Thank you, Stuart. Let's pray then as we come to the Word of God. Father God, this is your Word. We believe it's truth. We believe the same truth sets us free. We want to handle it rightly. We want to handle it appropriately. Above all, Lord, we want to be equipped to apply it in our everyday lives. And my prayer now is that the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips would be acceptable in your sight, to the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you'd like to open your Bibles at Mark chapter 13. We pick up where we left off before we began our summer series. And just a reminder that we're in Jerusalem. We're in the last week of Jesus' ministry, just days before the cross. Jesus has been teaching in the temple, and the focal point of the Jewish people was the temple. It was the manifestation, the representation, the reality of God's presence to the Jews of that day. And I want us to pause just for a moment and consider the mind of Christ at this time, in both his humanity and his divinity. It was a grueling and testing time. Behind him lay a series of confrontations when he had been questioned with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, all seeking to undermine the truth that he was wanting to serve. Before him lay the loneliness of Gethsemane, the betrayal and the disownment by his closest friends, the shame and the agony of the various trials and indeed the cross itself. And maybe most importantly, that moment, that instant of separation from the Father as he took on board our sin on that cross. Now, this is the circumstance he finds himself in. Now, which of us has not been guilty of saying to our children, "Not now, Mummy or Daddy is busy"? And here he is in the midst of this. "Not now, Mummy or Daddy are doing something important. Mummy or Daddy have got to think about something terrible that's going to happen next week." And right in the middle of all this, Jesus pauses. That is wonderful. And we find a Savior who still takes time for the pastoral care and concern of his disciples. We refer to Jesus as the Good Shepherd. If you want a very practical illustration of Jesus as a Good Shepherd, it's here. Despite all the hassle that he's had up to this point, despite everything that in his divinity he knows lies before him in those coming days, he takes time to comfort his disciples. He takes time to answer their questions and their doubts and allay their fears. Now, the NIV heads this up, "Signs of the End of the Age," or in an updated version, it more helpfully describes it as the destruction of the temple and signs of the end times. Because as I've already said, if ever there was a word that people get excited about, it's prophecy. The idea that we can know something that other people don't know, or that we can be given some sort of illumination, some sort of understanding of what is going to happen in the future, preferably our future, then we like it and we pay attention. But like many things in the scripture, prophecy often tends to send people to very different extremes. I'm amazed at the number of godly men who have allowed themselves to become obsessed with trying to define and identify the detail of biblical prophecy in a very unhelpful way that often leads to them looking rather foolish and the gospel as a consequence undermined. But I'm also saddened by the number of equally godly men who often, in reaction to the other group of godly men, choose to virtually ignore prophecy, or who dismiss the whole subject, the whole concept of prophecy, as something which is spiritual or illustrative only, but has no real substance. Now, chapter 13, as a whole, deals with this subject. It deals with it in a little bit less detail than the parallel passages in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, but it is the word of God to us. It is given for our benefit, it's given for our warning, it's given for our blessing, and it's given for our comfort. And we must try and hear what God is saying, firstly to the disciples, and then what he is saying to you and I this morning from this. And we don't want to rush it because it's an important topic. So we're going to break this whole chapter down into three parts and spread it over three messages. But I do want you to pay particular attention to the fact that it is one. Try and hold the unity of it together. Let's turn firstly to the subject of the topic of prophecy. And let's try and establish some guidelines for our understanding and some boundaries for our application. The Bible's very, very clear about prophecy. If it's of the Word of God, it will happen. You know, there are some very, very high-profile Christian leaders who have done some amazing backpedaling in past years because they have prophesied what they believe to be the Word of the Lord. I believe in the gift of prophecy today, but I also believe in the widespread abuse of the gift of prophecy today by man. So let's try and consider some guidelines. One of the difficulties often with biblical prophecy is that it is often layered. Events in the near future often foreshadow events in the distant future, or even here, as in Mark, the end times themselves. Events appear separated by long periods of time, and eventuality can often appear to be rolled up into just one particular event. And another difficulty in understanding prophecy is that there's often a tendency, a danger even, that we want to understand the prophetic word in the light of our own particular circumstance, situation, and events. We all want to see biblical prophecy here today. It's amazing, these words about wars and rumour of wars. Do you know, when we went through the first, for the two world wars we had in the last century, you know, people said, that's it, this is the end. But when you sit down in history, you can see that there's been wars and rumour of wars all the way through history. And so you need to be careful. Let me just illustrate this. Here in Mark, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he's referring to two different events. He's referring to the destruction of the temple, which will happen within 40 years of Jesus speaking. And he's also speaking about the end of the age. But for the Jew, the destruction of the temple represented the presence of God. And for him, to destroy that temple was an effect to be the end of time. The Jew could not comprehend anything beyond the destruction of the temple. Now, we can look back and we can understand that this was indeed the end in one way, but only the beginning in another way. The temple curtain had been rent asunder. The whole approach to God was transformed by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. The idea of God being confined or represented in a building was exploded and destroyed because God was now living in his people's hearts. And so we can come this morning in a school hall and we can worship God with the same meaning and purpose as those that are doing so in a cathedral. Because God is not tied to the building, but God is within us, the body, the church, the people of God. And wherever we are, there he is. Now, let me just give you some references. I was tempted to go into some of these because they're actually wonderful when you read them, but we don't have time. So let me give you some homework if you want to take away and read. But Jeremiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 61, and Joel 2:28. In each of those, you will see layers of prophecy that you can explore. And you can understand a little bit of the then and the not yet of many of the prophetic words in Scripture. But even in relation to the temple, you will see layers. If you look at Daniel 9:27, and it speaks of the abomination of the temple, and then consider the history during the intertestamental period when there was this act that took place, this desecration that took place within the temple. And then you read Mark 13:14, which we'll look at in more detail next week. You can say that even here with the temple and its ultimate destruction, there was indeed layers. I've been pondering and reading and seeking to find a good illustration of how we should look at prophecy in the big picture. And one of the most helpful is to look at it as a mountain range. You know, when you look at a range of mountains from a distance, all those peaks seem side by side. And very often when you get a prophetic word from Scripture, that's what it looks like when you look at it. They all appear to be together. But of course, as you move into time and closer to that first peak, you realize that that second peak is some way off behind it. I remember this as a soldier on many occasions. It's called a never-ending hill. There are mountains and wheels, you know, that don't actually have any tops. You think, I'm nearly there. And you get up, and the feeling when you get up there, and suddenly it goes all the way up again, and again, and again, and again. And there is a sense in which when we look at the prophetic word, it's like a range of mountains. Viewed from a distance, they all appear to be right beside each other. But when we actually move through the process of time, we can see that there is variation in it. But secondly, let's lay down some markers from Mark, if you'll excuse the pun. Let's put down some boundaries in relation to prophecy. I want to stick to our passage. I don't want to get too far off on a tangent. So sticking to what Mark actually says here, let me highlight three markers, three boundaries for our application in relation to prophecy from this. Verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Now, we're going to look at that in a little moment. But now, here and now, it tells us that other things will happen. There are things which God has said will happen before the end times. Okay? Without getting into any detail, that's a fact. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Secondly, in verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, let me challenge you here for a moment. Jesus doesn't even know, so there is no point in us trying to work it out. And we're going to consider what that means when we get to part 3 of this particular study on chapter 13. Other things will happen. There is no sense, point, or reason in any of us trying to work out exactly when the end of the age will come. Verse 35. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And I say to you all, stay awake. Okay, so we know some things are going to happen. So we know that we're not able to establish the time, so we switch off. Doesn't need to concern us. It's going to happen. But that's not what we're told. Our attitude is to be one of alertness. It's to be one of expectation. And we will consider any paradox in that particular passage when we get to our third part. But the need to be alert. You will get completely taken by surprise if you don't stay switched on. I confess, I watched a game of rugby this morning before I came to church. The incredible thing was I seen a sermon in it. As the Irish pushed for the bonus point and the fourth try, that's all everybody was talking about. But they didn't remain alert, and they threw the ball carelessly, and the American grabbed a hold of it, and he crossed the line, and he scored a try. Shocking. A game that Ireland should have been celebrating and delighted with was suddenly cast into despair because they weren't alert. And it's so true, you know, of our lives. We must remain alert. Gospel, other things will happen, but the gospel will be preached to all nations. We don't know the time Christ is coming back, and don't let anybody try and tell you. But always be alert, be switched on, be expectant. So having set ourselves some parameters, let's turn to our first 11 verses. Now, I want to turn to the first four, if we can, to the issue concerning the temple, verse 1 to 4. They're leaving the temple now. And one of the disciples says to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And then Jesus responds, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left in another. Every one will be thrown down." And then they carry on their journeys. And they reach the Mount of Olives, where they're now overlooking the temple. And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John and Andrew ask him privately, "Tell us, when will all these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" The temple was magnificent. Truly something to behold in the physical sense. And one can almost hear the sense of pride in the disciple's voice as he declares, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." You see, for him, this was the manifestation of God's presence. And it looked the part. But we see something of the heaviness of Jesus' heart and Jesus' mind at this point. As he looked ahead to what was to come. But I wonder, did he also look back? Did he look back to 1 Samuel 4 and 21? When you remember the prophecy against the priest Eli was fulfilled. Israel had been defeated in battle. The ark had been captured. His sons killed. Eli himself had fallen over dead, and his daughter-in-law had just given birth to a son, and she named him, and we're told, Ichabod, for the glory has departed from Israel. The temple looked magnificent, but the glory had long departed that temple. When Jesus had come to the temple in Mark 11 and 17, he described its commercial enterprises as a den of robbers. And the only commendable thing in its precincts was the wholehearted devotion of an insignificant widow. Magnificent? Yes, in man's eyes it was magnificent. Even in man's spiritual blindness, it might have met his needs in terms of pomp and grandeur, but not in God's eyes. And Jesus' words must have shocked and rocked those disciples. "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." You see, for the disciples, this meant just one thing. The end of the world. That's the only way they could understand this. That's the only way they could comprehend it. And Matthew helps us to understand this. He gives a slightly fuller account. In Matthew 24:3, we read, "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us," they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So Matthew records three questions. But for the disciples, for them, this is all one event. All of these things are rolled up into one. However, consider Jesus' response in verses 5 to 8. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumor of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines." Jesus offers wise counsel. And oh, how the church has ignored this down through the ages. He said, Watch that no one deceives you. For too long there has been deception and misuse, and it's Satan using man's hunger for knowledge and understanding and indeed power. He feeds off that, and he deceives the children of God within it. Only recently we've seen that terrible example that we prayed about a matter of weeks back with that American preacher who was pronouncing the end of the world. And there were people, ordinary people, sensible people, one would assume, who sold their businesses, who sold their houses, who gave everything away because they thought this was actually going to happen. And of course, after it happened, he didn't even have the humility to admit his mistake. He explained it away. Yeah, it's next month, isn't it? I wonder what he's going to say next month. Where's he going to kick it into the long grass after that? And you know, so many of our false faiths, when you talk to people who've been instructed by Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., these are areas you need to hold them to account, to prophetic words. If you're going to prophesy, you need to stand on it. And as Jeremiah says, if it's of God, you will stand on it because it will not be moved and it will be. So what's going on? Well, the ladies amongst us know what's going on, is what Jesus says next. Birth pains. Remember those girls? These are the beginning of birth pains. You see, now let me tell you something here. This is not a casual illustration. Jesus just hasn't plucked this out of the air. He picks a perfect illustration. This is the Son of God describing future events for his disciples and for us. And as many of you ladies know, only too well, the beginning of birth contractions indicates that birth is imminent, but it certainly doesn't give you any guarantee of when it is actually going to take place. I remember with Kirsten, in good military fashion, I was organized. I had the dog booked into kennels for when I needed it. I had everything sorted out. The Debbie's bags were all packed and all the rest of it. And off we went. We got to the hospital. We were all in good time. And I got told, no, there's no problem. You know, you don't want to be staying here all day because it's going to be a while. I got home and my mum had just put my dinner on my lap and I got a phone call. She's in labor. Come now. You can't predict the moment of birth. The contractions tell you it's going to happen, but you don't know exactly when. And so for us, we don't know when the end will come. Events may be drawn out by God's patience. 2 Peter 3 and 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. If some understand slowness, instead he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The heart of God is explained there. Or in like manner, God may accelerate things in an instant because of sin. But for us, we're called to live in readiness and expectation. But we must not allow ourselves to be led into panic by a wrong diagnosis of the contractions of the universe in which we live. A mistake that not a few of us husbands have been caught up in regarding the birth of our children. So how are we to get this right? Well, when we look at verses 9 through 11, we're told you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. We're back to the grace, and I'll come on to that in a moment. But here's a classic then and not yet. But let me highlight three very important things from these verses. Firstly, in verse 9, expect persecution on account of your faith of Christ. This is something we have grown alien to. We've grown distant from. Persecution to us is when someone slams a door in our face. or someone is rude to us. Deanne and I are in the process of visiting homes around the church, the Pohunt, and it's interesting the response you get and how indignant we get if somebody doesn't want to listen to us. But that's not persecution. Peter, and especially Paul, could give you real testimony to this verse. And many others in the early church can give testimony to the reality of these prophetic words of Jesus. But down through the history of the church, so could many others. Huss, Luther, Calvin, Latimer, Ridley, and on to saints dying today in places like Turkey and China and Iran. I confess that I struggle with the shiny suits of the God Channel. There's one preacher on there, a very nice guy, leads one of the largest churches in the United States. He calls his church the Church of the Second Chances, but he refuses to use the word sin. I listen to him often and I think, please say it like it is. But he won't use the word sin. Repentance for our mistakes is to say sorry to God and move on. I struggle with that when I read this. We will be persecuted. But why the suffering on account of Christ? Verse 10, in order that the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Now this clearly doesn't relate to the temple. So now we're back onto another peak behind the temple. So the prophecy is moving out before us. Even today, this has not been fulfilled. And we need to understand this properly because it's about the gospel and the need for the gospel to go out to all nations. We've prayed for John McCauley this morning and Wycliffe Bible Translators, and they're working furiously and in a very, very dedicated way to try and translate the Bible into every single language. But I exercise a word of caution here. Please understand one thing, because I talk to some people and they think that as soon as the last full stop goes in the last translation, bang, it's finished. Yo, we've done it. Jesus is back. That's not what it says. Bible translation is a vital part of that work. But it's not merely printed. It is preached. The gospel is preached in every nation on the earth. And today we live in a calf church culture. And I'm often accused of putting an unnecessary emphasis on the importance of preaching or the length of preaching. And is preaching still relevant today? Is preaching still necessary today in the culture in which we live? Can't we just sit down and talk to people? Now, I'm not knocking any attempt to share the gospel with anyone. But central to all that outreach must be the Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, faithful preaching of God's word. Here's what it says in Romans 10:14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Preaching is not a lecture. Preaching is not about entertaining people. When I stand up here on a Sunday morning, I do so with great solemnity and sense of responsibility because I'm trying to share with you what God has laid in my heart in our understanding of his word so that we might grow in our relationship with him. There is a danger today that the preacher gets up and he entertains or he tickles ears or he gives little ditties or little stories that make the Bible seem relevant. The Bible doesn't need to be made relevant. The Spirit of God takes his word and applies it. So how are we to do all this? Well, look at verse 11. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. We're right back to the grace that we looked at in the summer. Not by might, not by power, but by the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the applier of grace and love. Remember Stephen? Turn over with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 7, just as we close. Here's a wonderful testimony that I never tire of looking at. Stephen was a deacon. Remember this? Those who would separate too much the roles of deacons and elders. And he has just let out the gospel and rebuked the Sanhedrin. He's now being stoned to death. Stones are bouncing off his broken and his bloodied body. And Stephen could very reasonably be screaming, "This is not fair. Please, somebody help me. Why are you standing watching them?" And when he's finished crying out to people, he could be crying out to God, "God, why are you doing this to me? I preached your word, I shared your truth, and now you're letting them stone me. Why?" But he, in verse 55, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then in verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. You want to know what the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is in reality? There it is, there, right before you. He's not calling for judgment. He's not calling for fire and brimstone to be rained down upon those who were killing him. He's pleading with the God who has just given him a vision of the resurrected Christ. Do I know what that vision was? I don't, but I tell you, I'd love to know. Because that vision has transformed a man into a giant. He has taken away all his bitterness, he's taken away all his anger, he's taken away all his frustration, and he's enabled him to say to people who were stoning him to death, "Guys, can you think of a more painful way to die? As one rock bounce off your head, another." And he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Regardless of what we face in the future, we face it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we get into this chapter, let's be blessed, let's be challenged, and let's be encouraged by the God who gave us this word and who keeps us today. That temple came down some 40 years later. Isn't it interesting that there's now a mosque built on top of it? Right on top of it? There'll be no more sacrifices offered in that place. God stopped it. And his word is still being worked out today. As we remember 9/11 and the horrors of 9/11, we remember Afghanistan, Iraq, and all the rest of it. These things happen. You get a few disasters and out of the woodwork come all the soothsayers and all the mumbo-jumbo. What does Jesus say? "No, don't worry. Don't let these things concern you. You're living a life in his power and in his faith and his trust." Let's pray. Father, I just pray for us this morning. We don't know what tomorrow holds for any of us, but we thank you that we worship a God. We have a relationship with a God who holds all our tomorrows in the palm of his hand. We thank you, Lord, that the guarantee of our eternal future is in those same hands. We thank you, Lord, for the promise here of your word that when we do face difficulties and tribulation, and accusations, that we have the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, living within us. And Lord, I thank you that you have promised to meet our need according to our need. No, Lord, we're a whole variety of people here this morning, each with our own individual needs, each with our own concerns and questions and doubts. But Lord, the wonderful thing about your word is it can meet with each one of us right at our own personal point of need this morning. And that's my prayer, Lord. Meet with each one of us. Minister to us in the power of your Spirit and set us free that we might glorify you forever. In Jesus' name.